Take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation as we continue through here on Sunday mornings. And we left off in chapter 11, verse 14. Thus far in the book of Revelation, we have dealt with the seven seals. And in the seventh seal, there are seven trumpets. And we have dealt with six of those trumpets, and today we're going to move into the seventh trumpet. And this one is definitely a kind of a crossroads in the Revelation interpretation, as we see it get, if it hasn't been heavy enough, it gets even heavier from this point forward. Let's seek the Lord one more time before we begin in His Word. Father, we come before You in all humility, knowing that if our heart is not open, that our time here is wasted. That going to church, Lord, is something that You want us to do, but it doesn't give us any brownie points in heaven. That You long to have a relationship with us. You long to communicate and teach us. And that's what You are doing today, offering us Your wisdom and Your Word. May our hearts and our minds and our spirits be receptive. Because You have something to teach us, and You long to do so. We praise You, Lord. Help us to understand Your Word. Amen. Verse 14. It begins, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord, and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry. And Thy wrath is come in Thy time of the dead, that they should be judged, that Thou shouldest give reward unto the servants, the prophets, and unto the saints, and to them that fear Thy name, small and great, and should destroy them with them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of the testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail." Now going back to verse 14 here, we see that verse 14 begins with this third woe. We had two last week, as well as this seventh trumpet. You know, I could only imagine how John must have felt at this point. Certainly, I think the scene before him would cause horror, despair. I think it would upon any living individual. We can only imagine the pain. We can only imagine the anguish that was upon John sitting in one sitting watching all this unfold. I think perhaps maybe that's why God every once in a while in the book of Revelation seems to throw on the brakes for a moment. Kind of take a deep breath. And takes a moment to reiterate His love and His grace and His mercy towards all those who are listening. All those who are willing to humble themselves and come before the true and living God. Sort of a reminder to John that he is still loved. A reminder to John that God has not abandoned him or the other believers, because certainly watching all of this unfold might begin to cause doubt in your heart. I don't even have to sit there and watch what, what John has watched. I just have to watch the news. Just have to read a newspaper. And way back in the far recesses of my mind, it's easy to start doubting. It's easy to start to wonder, oh God, where are You? Don't You see what's happening? Don't You see what's unfolding before us? I was reading the newspaper, full of war scenes these days. And there was a picture of a couple of American soldiers looking out into a field where there were several dead Iraqis laying in the field. And the newsman, as they were all walking away, heard one soldier murmur quietly to the other soldier, "Why do we do these things to each other?" Now, certainly, doesn't matter where you stand on this war politically. each and every one of us can understand that empathy. And those are the times you wonder, where are you, God? But we have to understand that God has not abandoned us. God did not do these things. We did these things. The war, the hatred, man's inhumanity of man that has been going on since virtually man arrived on this planet. This is a manifestation of the heart that God tells us is desperately wicked. This is not His plan. It never was His. And the book of Revelation is a series of events to bring things back into the plan that He had in mind from the beginning. In other words, Revelation is our God grabbing the bull by the horns. And I'm going to finish what all of you have started. He said in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So in this seventh seal here, there lay seven trumpets. So you have seven trumpets in the last of the in the seventh seal. Now in the seventh trumpet, you have the seven bowls of judgment. You follow that? Seven seals. And in the seventh trumpet, or seven seals, in the seventh seal there is seven trumpets. Seven trumpets, and in the seventh trumpet there are seven bowls of judgment. Now why is this method taken? Interestingly enough, it was my wife this week who pointed out something interesting in her own Bible study, where she was reminded the seven trips around the city, the Battle of Jericho. And on the seventh trip, seven times around the city of Jericho. Isn't that interesting? It seems that God's methods in the book of Revelation is not something new. It's methods He has used before. You see, if seven is God's number of completion, which we understand it is, perhaps those seven in the seventh is His exclamation point. His holiness upon His holiness, the emphasis of His completed work. Upon the blowing of the trumpet of the seventh angel, John records voices in heaven. Voices in heaven who state that this point, the kingdoms of the world have been returned to their rightful owner. Some people here, and really throughout the book of Revelation, struggle with the chronological, sequential time frame here. And I tell you, if you are trying to keep it in some sort of sequential time frame, you're going to go crazy or mad or start twisting Scripture to make it mean what you want. I mean, you could look at this, as many people do, and believe it was at this point, middle of the way through the book of Revelation, at 50% mark, that it is here that the kingdoms of the world are now returned to their rightful owner, being Jesus Christ. I think that this could, however, be simply a statement of an obvious conclusion, not something that is timed specifically to this point. I think you have to force it if you do. I think this is an awful lot like that 2-minute buzzer in a basketball game with the score 100-50. One would naturally say at that point, it's over. And I think they're looking now at the chaos and the rubble and the destruction of mankind and nature and the world below. And they cannot help but at this point saying, you know, it's over. There's no coming back from this. There's no regaining the evil that we had before. It's over. God now is taking back what was rightfully His. And the 24 elders which sat before God, verse 16, on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God. So here in verse 16 of this chapter, as in chapter 4, we see these 24 elders of heaven fall again to their knees. Now they either fell again to their knees, or this is the same time as chapter 4, simply looked at from another angle of time. Now you say, okay, Pastor, you're torquing on my head now. You start talking about warps in time here, getting kind of Star Trek-y on us. I don't know. I don't know if it is that. I know that if you try again, as I've said, to follow in a chronological, sequential basis, you're really going to have a problem with biblical interpretation. And I don't find anything in Revelation that mandates that we do. Certainly those of you that are here on Wednesday nights, we have been studying the book of Isaiah, where we see a near prophetic fulfillment and a far prophetic fulfillment. Sort of a snapshot of more than one overlapping time frame. History repeating itself, if you will. You know, Groundhog Day, saw the movie. And certainly we see elements of that kind of thing happening throughout history, biblical history. Scripture confirms it. Mark 13:6 says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." 2 John 1:7 says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess me that Jesus Christ has come to the that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist." 1 John 2:18 says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that the antichrist shall come, even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." It seems that God, from the very beginning, has showed us this kind of repetition of history so that man truly is without excuse. No man will stand before God that judgment day and say, "Well, I just didn't have a clue, God. I didn't know." Oh, but we do. For history has repeated itself. And you look back and it's easy to see that there were many antichrists, if you will, in the history of man. Caligula, Adolf Hitler, some of Herod the Great. Maybe the one we're battling today, I don't know. And certainly they're not the Antichrist as we know him of the book of Revelation. But God has shown us over and over that we might see how God interacts and that the evil is going to continue. So is it history repeating itself? I don't know. But I think there's something to be said about this seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Verse 17 saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee the great power and has reigned." This verse seems to continue further with that allusion of a timeless realm in which our Lord exists. These 24 elders here speak of God as one that is, was, and is yet to come. And we as Christians oftentimes we quote that and it's a real cool thing to say, you know. Do we really understand what that means? I don't know. You know, that's head explosion stuff, you know. We have to realize that while we here may be living in an A, B, C, D, E, F, G linear time frame, God does not. God lives in a timeless realm. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was, He is, and He will be. These elders offer praise to God, to His power, and to His triumph. Verse 18, "And the nations were angry." Some irony for you, isn't it? For those of you that have been here on Sunday mornings, we've been going through this book of Revelation. I would at this point expect sorrow. I would expect repentance. I mean, at this point in the game, I would figure that mankind would be on their face, prostrate before God, saying, "Oh God, forgive us." But yet, what do we see? Only more anger and further rebellion against God. If history is sort of repeating itself, we see that each time that it does, mankind cranks it up a notch. There seems to be no repentance anymore. It seems these days we're willing to go to our very graves, shaking our fists at a God who has wanted nothing out of us but to love us. I won't follow you. Okay. Free will in action. And mankind's hearts seem to become more and more hardened each passing day. I mean, the years have marched on and man's rebellion has become stronger and stronger. Instead of learning in humility from the experiences of the past, even this morning as we sit here in this sanctuary, the opposite is true. It seems mankind has become entrenched in anger and refusal to allow God, allow Jesus Christ to be our Lord. Even amongst the religious circles today, the vast majority of the Church of God today is anxious for a Savior. We acknowledge the fact that we're drowning. We acknowledge the fact that we can't make it on our own. We're sinners. And so we welcome His salvation. We want to live forever. We want to be forgiven. We want that monkey off our back. But the vast majority of the Church of God does not know Him as Lord. Because where perhaps we are willing to cease to rebel in the issue of salvation and repentance, we still oftentimes rebel on the issue of lordship. Well, I want to be saved, but I don't want him calling the shots. I mean, I don't want to burn in hell forever, but, you know, I want to be my own man. I want to do my own thing. That's why I see so many Christians today, and it breaks my heart to see it. There is this constant struggle and this grind going on, and there's no peace and there's no happiness, even though they are absolutely believed that they are born again. It's because they're saved and they're not sanctified. They're born again, but they know not holiness. Come up from amongst them, he says, and be ye separate. But so much of the time, the Christian church today, especially in America, is indistinguishable from the world. We look like them, we act like them, we live like them, we think like them, we indulge like them. We are a rebellious species. His wrath is come, he says. What a statement. Again, what a statement against the modern church today who, again, we love to embrace the Jesus meek and mild, but reject a Lord of wrath who is nonetheless one and the same. This Messiah that we are reading about in Revelation, this is the same Messiah who stood in the garden and let them haul him away and beat him and crucify him. Same one. The same Messiah who is allowing the world to be destroyed in his full view. Yet he stood back and held back the power of 10,000 angels and allowed them to take himself off to die upon a cross. Doesn't that right there tell you what truly is important to our God? God's not in this, I'm sorry to say. God's not in this to save the whales. It is his creation and he expects us to take care of it. But that's not what he's here for. He's not here to make men all that they can be. He's not here to make you feel good and make every day happy little, you know, sort of commercial, TV commercial kind of life. He's here for your eternal soul. For this world is not our home. We are sojourners. We're merely passing through. Jesus Christ came for the event that was going on in there. After the garden that day, he came to die upon a cross and pay a debt of sin which was bankrupting mankind. We had no choice but to declare sinful bankruptcy. There's no way we were ever going to pay for that. And many of us are trying still. I'll do this and I won't do that. I'll be a good boy. No, you won't. Jesus Christ died upon a cross to square things, because he knew that there isn't a person in the sanctuary this morning that will ever do so outside of him. Verse 19 says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament." So, having passed through all of the chaos of these preceding chapters, we are now given a glimpse, kind of a cracked door, if you will, into the heavenly realm. And what do we see there with the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testament? Those of you that know your Old Testament, you know how important that is. You know how important it is to the Jewish people. It is that Ark of the Covenant that, and knowing that it's there this morning, is that constant reminder of his grace and his love and his mercy. It's a picture of his divine promises as well as his power to conquer. You remember Old Testament? They'd take the Ark of the Covenant out there and they'd whoop anything that moved. They had God in their presence. And with this presentation of the Ark of the Covenant here in heaven, verse 19 tells us there was a fitting chorus of lightning and voices and thunder and earthquake and hail. You know, it seems nature has always understood and responded to the glory of God. Even though man turns a blind eye, convinces himself that it just isn't so, the reality of God, no, there's no God. Oh, the stars just happened and trees just evolved and fish evolved with gills instead of lungs. Ooh, wasn't that lucky? Because kind of hard to breathe with lungs underwater. Oh, isn't that lucky? And in nature, they understand, because as the Lord says in the book of Romans, it's nature screams that God exists. All we have to do is open up our eyes and quit lying to ourselves. Evolution. Talk about a lie. I mean, where's your head if you believe that stuff? Some lightning struck some amoeba. Well, there wasn't even an amoeba. Just a little boom, and then there's an amoeba. Poof. We learned in class the other day that the chances of one amoeba coming together in a mud puddle. Science. This isn't Bible. This is science. For those of you who want to dispute this. Science. This is the chances of that occurring. One amoeba would be the equivalent of you being able to reach in and draw out one particular atom out of the entirety of the universe. That's a lot of atoms out there, guys. We can't even begin to comprehend the chances of that. Going on in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." They say that an individual's interpretation of chapter 12 of the book of Revelation will reflect on his or her interpretation of the whole of the book of Revelation. It will affect and determine the interpretation of the whole of Scripture. So this is the crucible right here. Who is this woman? That's the big question. I think when we approach chapter 12, and you know I have attempted as much as possible to stay in that literal, simplistic approach to the book of Revelation. Some of you, I'm sure I'm just boring you to death, because you come to listen to Revelation and you just want to you know, all sorts of weird kind of concepts in me to really mess with your head and go, ooh, ah, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But usually those kind of people just go on right back out the door and you know, go home and catch a couple episodes of X-Files. Doesn't mean anything. So I'm trying to stay as basic as I can, but I tell you, it's really hard to get into 12 here without rendering a great deal of this as symbolic. I mean, how literal is this woman that we're speaking of here? How literally do we take this? Now, I don't know for sure, but certainly we see throughout Scripture that women have been used to represent religious systems. I believe that is what we're dealing with here also. It says there appeared a great wonder. Wonder is also easily interpreted sign. So I think we do our best to understand the text just that way. This is a sign. There appeared a great sign in heaven. Now, who is this woman to represent if this is so, if she is a sign? Some see her as representative of the church. You're going to have a hard time with that one. It's going to unravel as the chapter goes along. Some see her as Mary. Again, as the chapter goes along, you're going to have problems with that interpretation. Some see themselves in this woman, the likes of Mary Baker Eddy and other cult leaders throughout time. Most common, the most common interpretation, and I think the correct interpretation here, is Israel. You need to look at an interpretation in the context of what it's sitting in. You cannot take one verse and then just base an entire church doctrine on that. That's where we get cults. For many reasons, we accept this morning as Israel, and that is including the understanding that within Scripture, sun, moon, and stars indicate a complete system of government. We know clearly that Joseph's dream in Genesis 37:9 speaks of these same elements and in a light that reflects upon the book of Revelation. Also the number 12, 12 tribes, 12 patriarchs, 12 thrones, all an interpretive view here. So taking the best shot, I think we're dealing with Israel here. And she being a child with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Now, that child this morning could be none other than Jesus Christ. Again, as we go on in this chapter, we will see why we receive it that way. So it cannot be, she cannot be the church, because the church did not give birth to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave birth to the church. We see, again, even this more clearly as this chapter progresses here. Now again, if this is all correct, we again have a factor of time issue here, because you're going to see the historical aspects of the story here in 12 really render time null and void. Because what we're giving here in this chapter is elements of Scripture, not the entire history. If you want the entire history, read the Gospels. Because he goes on in verse 3, he says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven," or another sign, if you will, "and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now, while it is difficult, perhaps not impossible, but certainly too difficult for this pastor to interpret the meaning of this dragon's attributes, these 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. People have extrapolated on those things from the beginning. They don't know. They're just guessing. Don't bite that. Okay? They're just guessing. I think we are safe in seeing the figure itself of the dragon as nothing less than Satan. That is a certainty. And this dragon, as I've mentioned, is also a sign, as is the woman in verse 1. So both of these are symbolic of something else. The dragon of Satan, the child of Jesus Christ, and the woman of Israel. His tail drew a third part of the stars in heaven. The common interpretation, I think, is highly likely, and that is that this is in reference to the one-third of the angelic host being cast out of heaven as they supported Lucifer and their allegiance to him and his fall out of heaven. Clearly, in verse 4 here, we see that Satan awaiting the birth of the Savior. And we know his historic attempts to do so. The arm of Herod killing every male child under the age of 3 and on and on and on. The attempts to kill the Savior. He goes on in verse 5 and says, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." And just in case there is any arguing of who that child was, I think verse 5 puts it all to rest, because no one and nothing could fit into this verse totally and wholly except Jesus Christ. But the prophetic vision that John is stating here in the pages of Revelation are jumping past his earthly life. He is born and quickly moves right on till he rejoins God and upon his throne there in heaven. Now why? Well, most of that period of time in between involved the church. That's you and I, and the church, we're gone at this point in Revelation history. What he is speaking of here and what is laid out here in this chapter in Revelation is not dealing with the church, but dealing rather with Israel. These issues affect Israel, who is still wholly waiting post-rapture for the events that are going to take place. Verse 6, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now this woman, again, in form of Israel, in this case, even more specific, we see her now as the remnant of the believing Jews. It says that she will flee to the wilderness, to a place where God has prepared for her. It will be a place where God institutes his divine will for his divine remnant for a period of 3.5 years. One half of the tribulation, no doubt the latter half, after the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and exalts himself as divine. Again, this verse casts further light upon the understanding that this is Israel, this is not Mary. Verse 7, "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, and the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, verses 7 through 9 here offer us a kind of a surreal glimpse into the heavenly arena. What is happening just beyond our dimension and into the heavenly dimension? We see there the events that transpired in Lucifer's fall, the attempted coup, the players who fought for heaven. We see all this occurring before us. Now, verses 7 through 9, there is a great effort here to attribute this event, again in linear time, to fall midway in the tribulation period, or some see it someplace else during the tribulation period. And I got to tell you, honestly, today I can find no good scriptural evidence to place it midway in the tribulation period. I can't find any scriptural evidence to place it in the tribulation period whatsoever. We cannot help but see these obvious similarities in verse 9, 7 through 9 here, if they are similarities at all. We cannot help but see the similarities between this passage and what we know occurred with Satan in the beginning of time. But that beginning of time was only our beginning of time. It wasn't the heavenly beginning of time. There was no heavenly beginning of time. God has always been. So is heaven. What am I saying here? I think that you can force an understanding here. You can look at this passage and say, well, this is occurring, this sudden war in heaven there in midway in the tribulation period. But you only have to force that understanding if, again, you are seeing the book of Revelation in a chronological, sequential basis, a linear timed events. And I have no problem with discarding that idea totally. If you look at Revelation as an 1, 2, 3, 4 event, you're going to have a struggle to put all this together. If you understand it as a vision, that John was watching these things occur, and sometimes God played and replayed and replayed again. God replayed and expanded on what he saw in the first bit of the movie, if you will. And then all these things start to become more clear and more comfortable with understanding that I can't give you a 1, 2, 3 basis of events. Frankly, all I know of God, it seems like God would go way out of his way to make sure that we don't have a 1, 2, 3 basis for what's going to occur. He knows our tendency. Ooh, how we get caught up in prophecy. We go out and buy those movies and books by the thousands, you know? And we all read them like, wow, this is just what's going to happen. This is all, you know, this is all fact. No, it's not. It's fiction. It's fiction. Don't forget that when you read them books. The only thing that isn't fiction is this one that you've got right here. If you want to read them books, that's fine. We're not going to sell them in our bookstore, but I want you to read the Bible. But we're so caught up in all of that, and we want to know how it's all going to play out. Why? So that we can rebel until the last minute. Oh, come on, Tim. We're not saying that. Really? Really? Oh, if we knew when God was coming. If we knew when our Jesus Christ is returning, you know as well as I do, we'd kick back and sin to our heart's content till the day before. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did all that sin. And I want to be your kid for the next 24 hours because you're going to come back tomorrow night. He's not going to tell us. What is the important thing about Revelation? The important thing about a Revelation is what is occurring, not the time frame. But what do we get caught up on? The time frame. And by doing so, we lose the meaning and the thrust of the book of Revelation, which is God coming back to physically redeem that which is His. And the fact that we are going to be taken out of here, that He's going to take us out before His wrath is poured out, as He always has throughout Scripture. Our God is in a timeless realm. All of our rules of time and linear time, they all go out the window, guys. In fact, I see verses 7 and 9 simply a clarification of verses 3 and 4. He's speaking of this dragon. He's speaking of the dragon. They're waiting for this child to be born. And naturally, mankind will go, oh, who is this dragon? Well, stop just a second. I'll tell you who this dragon is. Blah, 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 blah. That's who the dragon is. And then picks up on the story again. Seems reasonable to me. Maybe I'm trying to be too reasonable. I don't know. I don't also see how Satan could well enough power and clout to wage a future war in heaven. I mean, when we look at the current power structure being what it is, I just don't see it. Though I will tell you, I am the vast minority to hold this position. In fact, Every commentary I read holds the contrary position. So your pastor's standing alone today. So take it for what it's worth. They quote verses, obscure verses. Daniel 70th week, I believe it's chapter 12, verse 1 of Daniel. It doesn't say, they all quote it, and it doesn't say anything about this whatsoever. I think this is a case of Rabbi so-and-so said, and he said Rabbi so-and-so said, and he said, well, Rabbi so-and-so said. Never been much of a follower. Sorry, people. Verse 10 says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Now, who is behind this voice? Scripture doesn't tell us, but you know it doesn't matter. What's being said is what matters. And these are some glorious words here. One thing we can gather is this is the testimony of someone who truly knows salvation and truly knows redemption. Because it is our triumph that we are reading here in 10 and 11. The triumph that is described here in some simplistic glory. Triumph that comes first by the blood of the Lamb. Triumph that comes through the testimony of those who are redeemed. Triumph by those that are willing to even die for their faith. There it is in a nutshell. You know, it's strange. I read these and it doesn't say anything about going to church. That's not where our triumph came from. It doesn't say our triumph came with the blood of the Lamb and the tithing of the saints. Doesn't say that either. Or all the religious things we go, it's not because we have a fish on our car, because we listen to Christian radio, Jesus t-shirts. It's none of those things. Now make no mistake, all of those things are great things. I'm not trying to make small of them. But they will never get you to heaven. They will never buy you eternal life. They will never buy you peace of mind or peace of heart. The blood of the Lamb, the testimony of the redeemed, the willingness to die for our faith, to die to self. Verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. The heavenly realm here in verse 12, guys, is encouraged to rejoice over the things that are occurring. But the earth, it's hard for them to rejoice. Because the earth at this point in the game will be under the curse of sin, the wrath of sin. It will be the object of Satan's blind anger and his hatred towards God. It is Satan's desire to live out the self-exaltation. It is his need to spit upon God and all that is holy and all that reside in heaven. Satan will do all in his power, as he always has, to destroy all of God's creation, physically and spiritually, or both. This dragon was cast to earth. This is not a new, and it will not be a new phenomenon. He persecutes the woman who's bringing forth a child. That has been going on since Abraham. For Israel and the Jewish people have been persecuted and gone through trial and tribulation ever since they began. All the way back. This chapter, where thus far, 1 through 12 here seems to be almost an explanation of the historical events that would shed light upon the happenings that are going to come. In other words, it's like, just so that you understand what has occurred in all of these trumpets and all of these seals, I need to stop and explain a couple things to you. I need to clarify the point. God's chosen, the Jewish people have always been at the epicenter of Satan's wrath. The nation that brought forth the Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, to the end, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out his mouth water as a flood for the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth, was angry with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now the storyline seems to begin to progress further now. It's easy to see how the woman is seen as Israel. It is possible in verse 14 to see this two wings of a great eagle. It might be possibly this early words of a shape. But I think if there was ever a time in the whole of Revelation to understand a modern analogy, it's this time. I think very easy to imagine both a classic escape to safer for believing chosen. Plus John, he saw, if he was seeing this vision, albeit I'm sure with a clear understanding, how would we think John would escape if he did see a prophetic vision of an airplane? I don't know, I think right, the wings of a great eagle. Now, maybe just coincidence. He may be speaking in a symbolic, but I think that most of us would see that as their fleece of safer quarters. This remnant of believing Jews. Wherever they are taken, they're safe for a time and times and a half time. That is speaking of the tribulation, the tribulation. Some see this place where they go, Petra, which is modernly made famous movie, Indiana Jones, where the city is called Sock. That place really exists. It really is there, and they filmed it for Jones. And there is a very much Fort Knox of a city inside there. Doubtful. I think it offers a kind of a romantic element to the story. I think that all it is a story. It may be there, but I don't know that you're going to find any biblical evidence. It's hard for you to do so. If you do, I didn't find any biblical evidence. Verse 15 and 16, the serpent casting out of his mouth water, blood. How this is going to take, I have no idea. But the thrust of this verse is the idea that perhaps at the hand of Antichrist to destroy God's chosen son, that there will be an attempt to Israel. But apparently there's going to be some divine intervention. Attempt to fail. Not man's intervention. It will be a supernatural intervention. Perhaps an earthquake. But all that I could offer at this point would be just conjecture. I guess it's going to work. Is this going to open up and swallow up all this water? Cool. I hope they show that on CNN, huh? So God uses language here so that it's not overly specific. He doesn't want us to lose track and pull into the meaningless, the trivial. He just wants you to go. Not necessarily every detail. And the verse was angry with the woman, Israel, and he went to make her remnant of her seed. You see, in all frustrating situations, Adam only resort they have with such desperate situations is war. We're mad, declaring war on you. And the specific target scene is that remnant, that believing Jews. This is now the focus, and why not? This is now going to be the passion of his wrath, the embodiment of all that he hates, because they are not only Jews, they are Christians. They are God's chosen people. and God's redeemed people. These people are saved in stereo. They're Jews and they're Christians. And they are protected by God, which ultimately makes them hated and also makes them the most feared by the dark side. So now this remnant that is hiding, remnant of Jewish believers, they now are going to be ground for Satan and the Antichrist. They're going to become his last stand. And we'll lead up the scripture to what we as the Eden, the end. As we close today, I need to remind you that this is a speed movie. This is not some late night sigh. Scripture says it's going to happen. How do we know? Well, those of you that are here today, read in the book of Isaiah of what was to come, and Hickley would happen exactly as it would happen. But Isaiah then has a prophecy. Does it not only happened, and we warned you, but we have you again, and it will come again, and kind without excuse. Revelation is not to scare heaven. Revelation is designed to show you that God means what he says and says what he means. As we close today, for those of you that are children, you have reason for your voice to God in praise.